I have been awarded an amazing and foolish opportunity. I have been given the privilege on my father-in-law's 10th anniversary to stand in his pulpit and speak. This is free. This is outside of my actual sermon. I swear I will get to it. But I have to say something on behalf of my father-in-law. I have known Pastor Schuler for about 10 years now, actually. They came to Minnesota to serve at Pillsbury before they closed. And Pastor Schuler has had many hats in my life. He has been a mentor, he has been a friend, and he has been a father. I had the privilege of dating his daughter, and being one of five boys, I had absolutely no idea. When at 11 o'clock at night, I got a text from my girlfriend saying, "Do you think I'm beautiful?" And my response, trying to turn it towards Christ, was, "Your looks are immaterial. It is your relationship with God which is most important, what I find the most beautiful about you." And that following Sunday, when she wouldn't sit next to me and was absolutely quiet to me, and my then father of my girlfriend came up to me in the interim between services, and he said, "Ian, would you like to play a game of chess?" And we would sit down for a game of chess, and he would take his time with his moves. And the round would last just long enough for him to say, "All right, let's think about what you said. Let's think about what you're trying to get across and what she might have heard." And it always, every time, I would say, "Oh, this was what I did wrong." And you go, "Yep, checkmate." I still play him in chess on occasion. And much has been learned over the board game of chess. And he has been to me a mentor and a great father. I want to speak to you today from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. For most of you who know me, I love comedy. And I love particularly satire. Satire, for those of you who don't know what the word is, it's tongue-in-cheek humor, pointing out issues, pointing out things in our life that are wrong, but in a humorous way. My favorite article, source, is a website called Babylon Bee. Many in the Maranatha circles are familiar with it. One article that caught my eye reads as follows. Report: every single person at church doing fine. Erie, Philadelphia. The results of Pastor Mike's informal survey are in. Every single member of Bayfont Methodist Church is doing either fine, good, or real good. When the pastor pressed for details, members responded with the same combinations of, "No, really, I'm doing great." Or else, "Yeah, things are good. Things are good." The survey was conducted as the pastor faithfully stood at the doors of the church after the Sunday service, shaking the hands of each churchgoer as they left, asking them how they were doing. "Oh, it's really quite spectacular," the pastor told reporters Monday. "You would think, given the state of our fallen world, that at least one person would be going through a crisis or battling some kind of indwelling sin that they might need help with. But not at this church. We're all doing fine. Praise the Lord." Prayer requests for the week included several reports of different friends and family that were struggling with sin, but oddly enough, no one in the church reported needing prayers for themselves. "Prayer? Me?" one congregant said to Pastor Mike with a puzzled expression on her face. "Oh, no, I mean, you can pray for me generally, but I'm really doing awesome. Really." She was later spotted at a coffee shop, bawling her eyes out over some deep personal struggle, according to sources. Reporters then asked Pastor Mike how he was doing. "Who, me? Oh, I'm doing fine," he confirmed. The satire behind that particular article is that it's true. We in our American churches are fine. I mean, there's worse people off than we are. And compared to X, we're doing amazing. And in so doing, we miss out, I believe, on one of the main elements of what a church is supposed to be. When I looked through the Bible, I was talking to Pastor Schuller about what I wanted to talk about. He introduced me to Ephesians chapter 4, and the more I read it, the more convicted I was about myself, and the more convinced I was of the kind of church that Paul is illustrating in Ephesians 4 is not the way we as Westerners perceive church, and when actively lived out, will fulfill all of the requirements that God gives us for living in his world. So begin with me as I read Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all longsuffering, with meekness, with forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father above all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherewith, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is that? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same that also ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a stature of the fulfillment of Christ, that we henceforth be no more carried about, tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine and the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we might grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From the whole body, being fit jointly together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual workings of the measure of the body, unto the edification of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as the end of the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. The book of Ephesians, it's actually very, very serendipitous that we just got done with Hebrews 11. Because Paul, in a very similar way to the book of Hebrews, does the exact same thing. We just got done with, in Hebrews, the hall of faith. And the author of the hall of faith, the point he's trying to get across is, look at this person, and this person, and this person, and this person. Look at all these people who have run the race before you. These have set the marks of excellence. And we who are alive and remain, we are here to live out and meet that line, follow after them, pursuing where they went. And now we go into verse chapter 12, going into how we're going to do that. Well, in Ephesians, the chapter before this, it says at the beginning of 4, I therefore, and as anyone who studies the Bible, when you see therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? Well, the therefore of chapter 4 is pointing back to chapters 1 through 3, which we don't have time to go into today. But Ephesians 1 through 3 basically sums up that we, all of us, every single person, have been wicked, depraved sinners who have accepted Christ as their Savior. We are no longer in the world of the lost, but we have been saved, bought with a price. We are given into a new world and in the new strength and the calling of God. And it ends saying unto them, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant, according to all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages without end. Amen. And it sounds as if Paul's coming to the end of the book. But then as soon as he gets to all this blessing, all of what God's done for us, he goes, therefore. Because God has done all this in your life, because God has given all of this to you, because you have all of the power of God, which I know every one of you has been taught, this is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to take your walk with God and focus it. He says, I, as a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation by which you are called. What is a vocation? A vocation isn't just a job. A vocation isn't that which you do to make a buck. A vocation is the calling what your life is purposed after to do. Every single human being has a vocation. God has given you a purpose. God has given you a purpose in your life. It is ultimately to the glorifying of God. And how you do it, God has given you individual ability to seek after that goal. I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation by which you are called. This then leads you to live a radical life of demonstrating Christ to the world. Our church culture needs to look different than the world around us. Pastor Schuller was talking about the race that we've been set before us. It's a different world. We live in a different world now that we have accepted Christ as our Savior. And he has called us to individually run. That's what Hebrews talks about. But we're all running together. We are all called to run as a church together towards that mark. And he has called us to serve one another in that race. So how does that look in real life? How does living our lives, the vocation by which we are called, how does that look? It says in verse 2, with all lowliness, with all meekness, with all long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The call to live as a Christian calls us to be patient with one another. One of the reasons why we don't talk about our problems in our church, I fear, is because, well, I don't want to be a problem. I don't want people to know I struggle with this. I don't want to be realized as a person that struggles with this problem. Well, the Bible calls each of us to with lowliness, which is humility, and meekness, with long suffering, forbear. The word forbear means suffer, to push up. The Bible talks about Jesus talking to the Pharisees and to Israel, how long must I suffer you? It's not put up with you, it's how long must I support you? How long do I have to hold you up in this particular thing? It's holding one another up. We are called to hold each other up in love. If we are living a life that is righteous before God, then we as a community of believers should be able to confess to one another our sins, with the understanding that the person we confess to will be meek, loving, and forgiving, or will be at least able to help pray for us and not judge wrongfully. The churches, when it was first found in the book of Acts, confused the daylights out of the Romans and the people around them. They didn't understand how these people they talk about in the book of Acts had all things in common, giving all things to one another, how they forbeared for one another. They took care. They became their own family. And the Romans were confused because this was a religion, and yet it was also a community. And that they were praying for one another. They were doing things that looked different than the rest of the world looked. The Bible talks about in Ephesians, this is relationships. God has called us to live a life that is relationship-based. We move on. He commands us to come alongside our siblings in their walk with God. Verses 3 through 7. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says there is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Another one of the other lies that we tell ourselves why we can't be open with one another is, well, I've got this. I've got this. You know, I don't need them to pray for me because I've got God. I can talk to God. I don't need someone else to pray for me. What I'm talking about specifically here is not having to have someone correct you in your life, but praying for one another, being open and honest with the struggles we have in our lives. And one of the reasons we struggle with being open with one another is we don't think we need someone else. There's a issue that we have in our culture of rugged individualism, where it's just myself and my wife and I, and we don't need anyone else. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you that's wrong. God has called us to be a community. And for us to say that we don't need our community is prideful and is sinful. God has called us to be open and honest with one another. It's very interesting, culturally, the differences between the generations. The generation before us was very much, this is my circle, my world, and this, you know, you don't come into my house, you don't know me unless I reach out to you. The generation, my generation, and the generations upcoming, what they want to see is you reaching into their lives and you being open with them. We are a culture that is built around relationships. And this generation, more than anything else, needs to see Christians who are open and honest with one another about their lives. Because there was a certain concept that we get stuck in where I can't show people the issues in my life because then it doesn't look like where I'm fulfilling the God. It doesn't look like God's working in my life, so I have to keep the issues that I'm struggling with quiet. Wherein the truth is, we are supposed to, in love, reproving one another, confess to one another our problems. James 5 says, confess your faults one to another, brethren. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And I know that we get confused with the Catholics who confess to their priest. But God has called us to live a life where we confess to one another. And you can't live a life that is righteous before God without having people that you can confess to that are outside of you and God. Or even you and your God and your wife. It's very interesting when it says there is one body, one spirit, even ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is only three things that God established in this world. Three establishments God has established. There's the church, there's the government, and there's the home. I was talking to my father and talking about possible places where I was going to go. And I was looking at a really cool parachurch organization. And this parachurch organization focuses on helping young boys with their struggles in life. And I told my dad, this is an amazing ministry. We reach in and we take troubled youth and we pour the gospel into their lives and we help the parents to get back their children. And my dad kind of shook his head. He said, that's an honorable goal. That's a good thing that they're trying to do, and that's a blessing to hear. But I have one thing that kind of bugs me. He said, God never gave the responsibility of raising children to an organization. God never gave the raising of a child to the position of anyone else but two people, specifically the responsibility of the father and the mother. And he gave the development of those children within the community of the church was how he has designed our children to be, how we're to be raised in a godly community. I fear when he says there is one body, one church, one calling, we sometimes get confused in our American love of programs, in our American love of organizations that specialize in something, that we forget the fact that God has an organization of his own that he's called to do a lot of the things that parachurch organizations do. There's an amazing blessing of all the different organizations we support. And it's an amazing thing when we get to pour out money into missionaries who go full-time into different nations. But I would challenge you, when the Bible says there is one body, when the Bible says that we are supposed to be a complete body here, when we're outsourcing our ministries to other organizations, I fell into the issue of when someone asked me once, what are you doing in your local church? I kind of got a little embarrassed because I said, honestly, I'm not doing a lot. I'm too busy doing everything else. I was serving at Maranatha, which is a parachurch organization. I was busy doing all these other ministries outside of my home church. But when someone asked me, what am I doing within my own local church and service? I wasn't doing anything. I was so busy working and doing good things that I missed doing the right thing. I miss serving in the place that God designed intentionally for me to serve. There is a lie that we tell ourselves within our church. One of the reasons why we don't confess to one another is that they wouldn't understand. We can't ask them for our prayer because, well, We can't ask for them for their help because they don't know what we're going through. We have a different job set, or we live a different kind of life, or we had a different background. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says to us that there is no temptation which is taken you, but that which is common amongst men. But he that with that temptation will provide him a means of bearing or escaping. Have you ever considered the fact that sometimes the way that God gives us to deal with our trials, actually most of the time, is to give us strength through people in our local church? One of the means that God intends us to help further our walk with God in our individual lives is the people in our local church. I gotta say this. There's something we all have in common. For Sam Garland's sake, it says, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. So there is a unifying God which surrounds the church. There is a unifying God which penetrates into every area of our life. And there's one church, there's one God that binds us together. This is the truth of our God. Look around. We are a church of unified brothers and sisters. Where should there be any shame in being honest with one another about struggles and trials in our lives when we are all one family? God has called us to be a family. Seeing then that God has created us to be a community of believers, let's turn real quick to 12 and 16 and see how God wishes us to grow one another. Verse 12 says, start with 11. He gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors. What's interesting about that particular point is he just listed off five different means of communication. He has given some to be teachers. He has called some to be evangelists, some to be pastors. Different ways of communicating truth. And some prophets. Means of communicating truth. It's the same truth that we all have to convey, but God's called us to convey it in different ways. Who here is surprised that Pastor Shuler is a teacher? No one. How do you know that Pastor Shuler is a teacher? Listen to him talk. His mind is the mind of a teacher. You can't help but sit 5 minutes with him and he will be teaching you something. I got news for you. I'm not a teacher. I don't have that gift. I don't know what name would be for me, but I still have the same command as God to give the same truth, but in a different way. Ladies and gentlemen, there's this horrible thought that we have where, well, I'm not as smart as that guy, or I'm not nearly as outgoing as that person, and I can't do it the way he does it, so I guess I'm just going to not do anything. Wrong. Wrong. The cool thing about God is he can use everyone, and he intentionally saved all of you for the purpose of serving in the church. Every single one of us has a gift. Every single one of us has an ability to present the truth of the gospel of God, not only in our own lives, but to each other. Every single one of us has a job to do in the church. There's the coolest thing. Like, Corbin. Corbin is an athletic man's man. Corbin can lead the kids in athletics in the youth group. And I'm sitting there watching them play Ultimate Frisbee, and I'm going, I'm sweating just watching him. I can't serve like Corbin can. But praise God, because he's been used by God in the youth group more than I could in that particular field. I'm sorry, Andrew. Andrew and I don't mesh. The first time I met him, I hated him. Serious, and it was mutual. It was mutual. We sat there in abject silence on our first car ride together as I tried to break into his mind and find out who he is and get him to say more than one word. We are different, but we both have the same truth to share. But you know what? God has used Andrew to reach me and minister to me in a way that I needed. When I have struggles in my life, I don't find another person like myself, because I know a person like myself would be like, man, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know how to help you. I go to someone like Andrew because he can see things I can't see. Ladies and gentlemen, God has brought us all with different walks of life for the purpose of being able to see each other in ways that we might be blind to. It talks about in verse, we're good down there, I think it's 14, be no more henceforth children tossed to and fro and carried about. Well, the purpose of our gospel evangelism is partially to help us see the blindness that we have. I am blind to my own sins. I can justify all of my sins in my life. And God has called me to be in a part of a church with people from different walks of life who can see me, know me, and be able to graciously, like it talks about in verse 2, with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance, confront me in love. Some of the best growing moments in my life have been from people that I don't agree with walking up to me saying, hey, that's pride. And I'm going, no, it's not. No, it's not pride. And then I go back home and I think about it, what they said, and went, yeah, no, that was pride. That's right. I didn't see it. So we are called with different purposes, called with different skill sets for the same goal. We are to do it differently, but we all have the same objective because we serve the same God with the same goal. How do we do this? It says, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Pastor Schuler was talking today about the little voice of leaders in your mind. Well, when I was reading through this passage, my old Greek professor started talking in the back of my head about the outline of that particular verse, and I looked it up, and sure enough, it's true. This passage, verse 12, that's not the best way to capture what Paul is saying. He says in verse 11 that we are supposed to use all of our different skill sets to serve one another. How are we supposed to serve one another? It says, here's a better way of trying to capture what he's saying. We are to minister to others, to see their strengths improved, to be better servants. It is so that they might do better the work of the ministry. We are to serve one another that they might do better in their work in the body of Christ. That verse, chapter 12, that perfecting of the saints, our goal in serving one another is supposed to be that we might make one another more Christ-like. That we are supposed to use our skills to pour our skills into other people's skills so that they can use their skills to serve other people. That's a relationship. We're supposed to, like, you know the game Telephone? It's very similar to the game Telephone, where you are only passing the baton to someone else, passing your grace to someone else, giving love to another person, they might continue it, they might pay it forward, they might bring it on, take it further. We are to serve one another as they serve Christ. What this means is there should be no one that just sits in church. There is no such thing as a Christian in a local church that just kind of sits there on a Sunday and just kind of listens and walks away. I'm not saying for a minute that everyone has to be involved in every program, or even that you have to be involved in a program. But what I'm saying is, this is your family. What I'm saying is, this is our family, and we are called to love one another and take care of one another the best way God has established us to take care of each other. Every one of us has a gift to use for the betterment of someone else within their church. So to what end? To the end of what Hebrews talks about. He says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's our end goal? We all have one God. We all have different uses. We all have different skills. We all have one goal: to be like Christ. When does this stop? This stops when Christ comes back. The cool thing about the way God designed the church is it is a perpetual family of believers who are working on group edification through their building of relationships to the culmination of when Christ returns, being acceptable, to being more righteous, to being better and closer and more righteous. It won't end until he comes back. We are a self-perpetual machine, perpetuating machine. We have the blessing, the phenomenal blessing of an amazing pastoral staff. Pastor Dan, Pastor Schuler, amazing men who minister to the church. What I would encourage you to think about, though, is this. As we serve one another, as we try to pour our lives into one another, how much more freeing could the pastor's position be if we didn't expect them to do all of the service that God expects us to do? I fear that we go, well, I'm paying the pastor full, I'm paying my tithes and offerings, so the pastor will do all the ministry. And I'm paying someone to go be a missionary for me. And I'm paying a pastor to serve the needs of the church. I'm paying people to do those things which God has called us to do. Like back in the day, there was people that could pay a soldier to go fight their wars for them. God has called us as a group of individuals, as a group within the church, to basically, one of the things we talked about in our Preacher Boy classes was, your job as a minister is to make yourself redundant. Is to have more and more people getting plugged into ministries in the church to free you up to do more different things. And as we grow, as we come alongside our pastors who lead the way, as we serve one another and pick each other up, as we work towards that concept of being perfect in Christ, that we might free up our pastors to do more and continue further. But it happens with us as individuals serving individuals and not expecting other people to do our service for us. Verses 14 through 15 talk about defending each other from the snares of the world and the trickery of carnality. It says that we, the purpose of our edification of one another is that we might henceforth no longer be children, no longer be immature, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleights of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We talked about blindness. We need one another to confess to one another, to be open with one another, because we can be blinded to our own particular snares. We also need to defend each other from the lies of the culture that we live in. This world that we live in is not Christ-centered. And you have to spend at least 5 days a week. If you go, you know, two times in a week, you have to spend at least 5 days in the world without your church. That is 5 days where you're embedded in a culture that tells you lie after lie after lie after lie after lie about what life is about. It is impossible. It is categorically impossible to walk through that much mud and not need to be cleaned. It's impossible not to get that much garbage put on you over 5 days of a week and not need some objective help. And so that's why God designed the church. We are supposed to be a community that confronts one another in love, that edifies one another. We are supposed to be a hospital for the sick and weary, not a place where we just go and put our Christian face on or we try to hide our problems in the back. The conversation to your kid, stop screaming and crying until church is over. You know, I hope that I can pass with my Bible going to meet in church Bible and my going to meet in outfit, and I hope that I can go through another Sunday and hide the problems that I'm going through. My youth group, our youth group, they know I'm nefarious for this. We have unspoken prayer requests. Guys, I have no problem with unspoken prayer requests. They're useful because the Bible does not tell us, you know, we are not commanded, I'm not saying for a minute, that you have to broadcast all deep personal information to everyone in the church. That's not what God calls us to do. And there's times when there's something so sensitive that an unspoken prayer request is okay. It's even a good idea. But what I tell my youth group about unspoken prayer requests is this. I have no problem praying for unspoken, but is there someone in your church, is there someone in our church that knows what this particular unspoken prayer request is? Is there someone in your church that knows what the unspoken prayer request that you're talking about is? Because we're supposed to help one another. Because we're supposed to be able to be accountability for one another. Because we need someone else in our life to pour into us and know what's going on in our hearts to be that objective, different, to use their different gifts for us. We need that. And how do we, so the question is, what about issues of, I'm afraid of what they'll think of me. I'm afraid of telling them about something I'm struggling with. Or I'm afraid of opening up about something in my life because I'm afraid of how they might respond. And what if, it just seems too embarrassing to me to walk up to someone that I respect in the church and talk about a problem I'm struggling with. It's valid. It's a valid feeling. But my mind goes straight to what Jesus said about sin. Does your hand offend thee? Does your eye cause you to offend? He says, pluck it out. It is better to enter into the kingdom maimed than that you might continue in sin and burn hellfire. I fear that we struggle so much with our pride, with the fear of being open with one another because they will see things that they know are wrong and they might pass judgment on us, which is an assumption on what they're going to do. When God says, even that fear is not worth how atrocious the alternative is, which is continuing in sin. In my own life, this has been a conviction for me. I had deep struggles as a teenager, but I was the pastor's kid. I grew up from an early age knowing that I lived in a glass house, and that if I confessed my sins to anyone, if I talked to anyone about my problems, first off, I didn't want to tell my dad, because that would have been embarrassing. And anyone else in the church, that would have been embarrassing. So I had unspoken prayer requests for a month about issues in my own life, sin in my own life, that I knew was wrong, but I didn't think I needed anyone else's help with. That's how I lived my life. And then, by the grace of God, he finally broke me, and I went and I sought someone else for help in an area that I couldn't control. And God blessed, and God helped me with those struggles. And I'm sitting here now as a 23-year-old looking back at myself as an 11, 12-year-old going, you fool. If I had said anything to over at least 5 people in my church about the struggle I was having, it would have been done. If I had doubts in my mind about whether or not this was trustworthy, but I kept it quiet. Because I was afraid of what people might think if the pastor's kid had doubts about whether the Bible was true. I sat for a year in fear of losing my salvation when I could have talked to anyone, even my own father, and he would have taken me to a passage in the Bible that proved the truth of the Bible to me. How much needless suffering goes on in the church because of our own fragile pride. If we're doing what we're supposed to do in a church, if we're being a community that is open with one another, that desires not to revel in sin, not to be okay with, well, we're all sinners, that's okay, but a community that desires to see a sinner where he is, as a Christian as he is, as a sinner, saint, and sufferer at the exact same time, if we're willing to look at that person and help bring them about to be more Christ-like, what issue need not be addressed? What shame cannot be talked with someone within your church? The reason we struggle with this, I fear, is we struggle with the idea that a church is almost like an organization or a school where all the church does is teach. And that's it. Teaching is an amazing and integral part of the church. Amen? Amen. But that's only one aspect of what the church is. The church is supposed to be a school for learning and growing of knowledge of Christ. The church is to be a community, a familial, intimate, united group that is designed and passionate about improving one another in their effective ministry for God. To what end? So we have the goal. We have what the church is supposed to be. It says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From the whole body fit jointly together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual workings in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Wow, that was a really confusing verse, wasn't it? There's a lot of, that's Paul. He does a lot of drop-down paragraphs. Let me try to break that down for you. What he's saying is, that we, speaking truth in love, we might grow in our relationship with God in all things, in all areas of our life, from which Jesus Christ is our head. That same, we have the same thing in common. We all have God as our head. From the whole body being fit together, being like a Swiss clock, every part is essential to the function of the church. Feeding and giving to itself, teaching and supplying the needs of the other, making increase in the body and edifying itself in love. The cool, amazing thing about the church is that when you have this many Christians with this diverse a walk of life, that we will be able to look objectively at our culture, look objectively at the issues that we struggle with in life, and that we together might be self-edifying, self-improving. Now, self-improving is a word that is very, very, I think, very gospel-oriented. We talk about one of the things that millennials look for is a growing community. Our church is supposed to be thus, that as we are serving one another and feeding one another, that people who are outside in the world look in and see, you know what, I'm struggling with all these issues. And I look into this church, and inside that church there are people I know that struggle the same way I do, but they're meeting each other's needs. They are taking care of one another. They are showing love to one another. They are accepting and improving one another. I want a part of that. One of the most amazing things in my working with the secular community was they expected, because I was a Christian, that I was going to be hypocritical. They expected that because I professed to be a Christian, that I was going to be judgmental of them, and that I was going to be trying my very best to show them how I'm better than them. And I was going to try to hide the things that were wrong with me. What amazed the people that I've witnessed to is when I tell them, yeah, no, honestly, this is something I struggle with. Honestly, this is something that but you know what, the cool thing is, I've got God, and God's used people in my church, and we're getting that taken care of. For the world out there, the fact that you're open about the things you struggle with, and the fact that you have a group of people that are helping you develop and improve in those areas, that is something unheard of. I dare even say something that's radical and completely outside of their mind. And they go, you know what? That's a true group of people that believe what they preach. In our world today, where there's a seeking out of people that are real, with so much fake news, with so many hypocrites, with so much lying, and in a world where the majority of, especially Americans, go, can there be a truth? Is there really such a thing as truth? And whatever gets you through, gets you through. When they see a group of people that say, no, we don't have it all together, but we have a God that takes care of us. When they see a group of people that are honest about who they are as people, but have a community of people who accept them regardless of what they're struggling with and seek to improve them, seek to make them more righteous, that resonates with them. This is the goal, then, of our church. If we are living our lives in a way that is righteous before God, if we are being the church that God has called us to be, then we cannot help but reach out to our community and reach out to the lost with the gospel. I got news for you. If you think the gospel is just Romans 1 or Romans Road, it's not. The gospel is that which we live on a daily life. And the gospel should be so prevalent in our life that it speaks to us through our church and through every element of our being. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, in closing, calls us to live a completely different life of intentional spirituality and translucent lifestyle with one another. This is not of the acceptance of sin, but rather for the further edification of the body to affect the furtherance of the gospel. There's an African proverb that was stolen by Hillary Clinton that says, it takes a village. You're all familiar with it. It takes a village to raise a child. And that's wrong, especially the way that they took it. But I might humbly adapt that to say this. The truth of Ephesians 4 is that indeed it takes a church to raise a Christian. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and the opportunity to speak. I pray, thank you so much for the amazing church that we have. Thank you for the blessing of your word and the truth that we have a gospel that permeates our entire life. May we be such a church that in love for one another, we might edify one another. Please be with us and help us to enjoy the fellowship we have tonight. In your name I pray. Amen. Andrew?